Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, as we always do, as we come to your word, we pray. For Father, we know that we can't understand your word without your Holy Spirit quickening our hearts and our minds, illuminating us, causing us to see the truth that is only spiritually discerned and understood. So Father, we do pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that still small voice speaking to us in our inner man. That Father, as we see how you have related and worked in people's lives in the time of Ezekiel and the nation of Judah, that we would learn lessons and that we would learn that we would learn what not to do and what to do and how you think and how you relate to situations. So, Father, we pray that we might grow to know you better, that we might see Jesus and his ministry towards us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things as we just jump into this that I continually understand in the Bible is that people have an incredible misunderstanding of the heart of God, the Father. And he's not this fierce, wrathful ogre in heaven waiting just to destroy anyone that moves in the wrong way. But as even we read Ezekiel, time and time and time again, we find demonstrated in the life of the nation of Israel, Judah, Israel, God going out of his way to show mercy to a people who are constantly backsliding, constantly doing evil, fallen into idolatry, being rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate, and yet God goes over and over and out of his way to show mercy. For even his own namesake, not because the people deserve mercy, just because God is the way he is. He is a merciful, loving God. And we're going to find that again. The reason I brought it up is we're going to find that again tonight in chapter 20 and 21 of Ezekiel. And yet we also understand that as God shows mercy, he still holds people accountable for their actions. So we're going to find God ministering to the nation of Judah in Jerusalem, and the captives in Babylon under Ezekiel, that whatsoever you sow, that you shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. And yet God being merciful, even in his chastisements, so that mankind is not consumed. Chapter 20, verse 1, and it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me. Now, they came and set before Ezekiel. The year would be around 593, okay, just about 2 years before the very end of the nation of Israel, as it would then go into captivity. Very, very specifically, and I'm sure if you studied this date and this month and this year out, you would find something very significant there. But that, again, is one of those side studies that you can spend much time to glean out jewels. But they came before Ezekiel to seek the Lord. Now, this was the elders' habits. Ezekiel was a strange man in the sense that God told him to do some very unusual and strange things. He was to claw his way through walls and carry his pack through the opening, depicting the judgment of God, and they're being carried away to Babylon. He laid on his side for 40 days and another side for 360 days as God immobilized him so that the people would pay attention to this kind of weird guy laying around and digging through walls and saying strange things so that God could get their ear through this unusual behavior of the prophet. And then they learned to come to Ezekiel to get a word from the Lord. What does God say to us today? And yet, the nation continued to hear God's word and yet rebel against it, disobey it, ignore it, do despite to it. Even the king that is in Jerusalem, as they've now Jeconiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they would take even the word of God given to Jeremiah and they would cut it up with knives and throw it into fire, just doing despite to the word of God. And yet these people still, though they would do that, would then come and say, what is God saying today? Kind of checking in and yet not doing anything about it. So in verse 2 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and God said to Ezekiel, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you.'" And so God says, you've come to inquire of me, but I won't be inquired by you. Imagine the impact of a person with a sensitive heart towards God, that God would ever say, I'm not going to hear what you have to say anymore. Now, to a sensitive person, even semi-sensitive, well, even a little dull, that would be devastating. But Israel has lived in so much sin and idolatry, God says, I'm not going to talk to you about nothing. You've had it. This is it. And so in verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make them know, if you're going to judge them, then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." The word abominations is in New King James. You could also translate that, make known to them their idolatry, which is an abomination. So it's not necessarily their exceedingly wicked acts that he's talking about. He's talking about the idolatry that the nation has gotten into that causes them to do things, abominable things. So make known to them their idolatry of their fathers. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, one of these oaths go back to Genesis, I believe, chapter 15, with Abraham and God. That God, who can swear by no greater, swore by himself to Abraham, that Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, they would go down and serve in Egypt, in this wicked, evil nation, until God's perfect timing, and then God would lead them out into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And we remember the story, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, selling Joseph into Egypt, Joseph growing up in favor of God, and ultimately through a famine, the other 11 sons end up in Egypt, Jacob ends up in Egypt, all of Israel ends up in Egypt, and actually a family of 70 becomes a nation. Then a new Pharaoh comes up who doesn't know Joseph and begins to be a heavy, evil taskmaster until the children of Israel cry out for deliverance, and God delivers them and brings them through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, thus fulfilling the oath that God made to Abraham. The point there is, hey people, I'm faithful. You've not been faithful. But what's interesting about that specific oath is that God made the oath to himself, not based on Abraham. When God had the oxen, if you will, or the cattle, when it was slain, it was cut in two, and this mysterious lamp and smoke, as God walked through the midst of this slain oxen, actually it was an Old Testament kind of a covenant. But Abraham didn't walk through the covenant pieces. It was only God. So God made the promise. So it wasn't based on man. It wasn't based on do this and I'll do that. It was based on God's promises. And his promises, because he doesn't fail, neither do his promises. And so here, all of these hundreds, a couple thousand years later, God is saying, you know, when I chose you, when I elected you, it was based on my pledge to you to make you a peculiar people. Okay, so let's read through this again, because actually it has some interesting New Testament realities to it. Verse 5, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, on the day that I chose you and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, raised my hand in oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, when God revealed himself to Moses, Moses was commissioned to go speak to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And Moses protested and said, "But who shall I say sent me?" And then God revealed himself for the first time as a very personal, intimate God. Prior to that, he was known by the nations as El Shaddai, the Almighty, which spoke of the majesty of a creator. But the creator is not quite as personal, not as intimate as the I Am. And the I Am, basically, we would get our word Jehovah from. And it really means, the I Am means the becoming one. A lot of derivatives from that word, the I Am, tell them that I Am sent you. But basically it means, I become whatever your need is. I am the becoming one. So if you need strength, I am strength. If you need provision, I am the provider, the great I Am. So the El Shaddai, the great and awesome creator, the mighty one, became the intimate and personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the nation of Israel. So he was known by his name to them, the I Am. So as God built a nation, God revealed himself and became personal to them, and it was as if he created a nation. He did. He called it his firstborn, delivered from Egypt. And then they began this relationship. Earlier in Ezekiel, we also studied how that God saw Israel as an abandoned child, still bloody from birth, still with the umbilical cord attached, helpless and abandoned, lonely, scattered by the roadside. And when God came upon the nation, he cleansed the nation, and he cut the umbilical cord, and he nurtured this nation until she became a young lady, and God espoused himself to her, and the fruit is the children of Israel. And yet he's going to go back and rehearse his faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And yet God's mercy endures forever. So in spite of all the wrong that they've done, God is showing to them that he remains faithful to what he has promised. Pretty interesting. Now in verse 6 it says, "On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt," which would be another oath, not the one of Abraham, but another one, "to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." Israel is God's chosen area. He has chosen it ultimately to be the capital of the world, as Christ would then rule and reign for 1,000 years in that millennial reign. It is the capital of the world. Now, don't you think it's strange if you stop there for a second? And we know that this world is trying to have this new world order where we can be a global community, have one world governments, one world currency, one world army, so that man can govern himself without God. And yet we know we fail. No government, no kind of republic, democracy, dictatorship, socialism, communism has ever succeeded in governing itself. Man cannot govern man because of greed and corruption. Corruption of power, the greed of money, ultimately corrupts every form of government the earth has ever tried. They're going to try one more kind, and that would be a world dictatorship, a new world order, that will ultimately fail because this leader of this new world order ultimately will require everyone to worship him as God, and they will rebel, and he will come with force against them. Then Jesus will come again. And there will be a new world order such as the world has never seen since the Garden of Eden. And he will rule as the king of the earth over the earth, but he will reign with righteousness, truth, and justice. And after his reign, anyone that wants to remain wicked still will have their place that they can be wicked still. And all those who have loved righteousness and love the Lord will have their place. They will live in righteousness forever, and no sin will abide that place. Now, what's interesting about the people who want to sin continually and rebel against God, they will end up in a place where they can't experience the desire of their heart, but they'll burn with the desires of their heart for eternity. Imagine being thirsty and never being able to quench your thirst. Imagine being hungry, real hungry. I mean, I'm never hungry, you can tell. I eat all the time, but I'm never hungry. Okay? It's time to eat, I want to eat, I like flavors. But imagine really being hungry and never being able to satisfy the hunger. So here are these people who have hated God, love sin, and are living in a tormented state forever and ever, wanting to commit sin, to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but never being able to experience the pleasure, but longing for it forever. What a burning, tormented condition. And so God is saying to them that I have brought you out to put you into a land flowing with milk and honey, God's chosen place. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which were before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even when God pulled them out of Egypt, the descendants of Jacob had already gotten into total debauched idolatry. I mean, even as they journeyed in the wilderness a short way, when Moses delayed his return, Aaron, Moses' brother, the priest, makes an idol of makes a golden calf an idol, so that the people then ran around, had an orgy, worshipped this golden thing, and corrupted themselves. They didn't learn that in the desert, people. They didn't just journey out of Egypt and all of a sudden go, hey, how about worshiping calves? You think this would be cool? Let's try this. No, that's what they had been doing in Egypt. And so when God called them out of Egypt, he said, put away your idols. Leave all of your worldliness and your garbage and your rebellion and your idolatry here in Egypt. Let's go to a land, a glorious land, where you can be a peculiar people, chosen of me. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Remember God said to Moses, Moses, how about if I just kill them all? Now, you know that's not an idle word, and you also know that God could do it. Right? It wouldn't take much effort for God to just say, people be not, and they would not be. And God had it and said to Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll make a new nation out of you. How about just me and you, Moses? We'll just do this together and you'll be the father of a new nation. I'll just snuff them here in the wilderness and we'll be done with all this nonsense and rebellion. I want a people who love me, not a rebellious people. And I think it was a chance for Moses to show his humility and say, no, Lord, if you're going to kill them, kill me too. And yet on the other hand, Lord, think about this. And obviously this is human language to explain some divine event. But Lord, if you kill us all, then the world's going to look at you and say, God is not able to keep his promises. And so because God is unable, not powerful enough to fulfill what he promises, he just snuck them out into the desert and snuffed them, hoping that no one would notice that he buried them in the desert. And the world is going to look at you as a powerless God who makes idle promises and can't fulfill them. So, God, for your own name's sake, have mercy. Forgive them. And fulfill your promises in us. Now, that definitely is the ministry of intercession, isn't it? That is definitely the work of praying on the behalf of others. For what reason, though? For God's glory. For his name's sake. Now, God didn't go, oh, yeah, right, Moses, hadn't thought of that. But because of what God was doing in Moses' life, God put Moses in a place that Moses would have to speak up on behalf of the people that he was sick and tired of half the time. I mean, Moses went to God and said, just kill him, God, you and me, remember? God said, now calm down, Moses. You following me? And so Moses had a chance to show the integrity and the humility, the humbleness of his own heart, to identify with a sinful people and then ask God to show his benevolence and mercy to all of them. See, he didn't stand aside and say, yeah, God, you're right, torch them, you and me. He didn't do that. So God gave him a chance to intercede that then allowed God to answer his intercession, doing what God wanted to do anyway, but wanted Moses to have a chance. See. Now, this is a side note, parentheses, a little sidetrack. Isn't it interesting that we all at times have these interesting opportunities to say, yeah, God, I hate him, kill him. Or God, if you hated me for my sin, you would kill me too. God, have mercy on us sinful people. God, I forgive them. Yeah, but they didn't let you, they didn't accept your apology. But that's not the issue, God. Is that I want to do right regardless of anyone else is doing right or wrong. So we have opportunities of doing this. See, God will give us a situation that is a test of our heart and what we've learned from God in our fellowship and relationship with God. See, because what I've come to understand, it is a righteous thing to be forgiving and merciful. Now, you may try to qualify that and say, well, yeah, if they deserve mercy and if they've apologized, then you can forgive them. No, no, no. Do you remember that when Christ died, he died for the ungodly, that he died for his enemies? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't die for us because we were saved people or that we loved him. He died for us because he's committed to our reconciliation and restoration. So he died when we were still alienated and enemies by wicked works. And so if I'm going to be like my Heavenly Father, I can be merciful and forgiving even if they don't act in a way that deserves mercy. We didn't, but he did show it. And we can forgive and be a dead issue. We can say, Lord, I forgive them. And no matter if they're still boiling, we can be at perfect peace because we dealt biblically with the situation. Not because they did, but because we should. And so Moses has this opportunity. Let's go on. Okay. Then said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had myself known to them. In whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God, for his name's sake. How often do we find ourselves saying, for Jesus' name's sake, in Jesus' name, for his sake, Lord, for your glory, Lord, you see. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Where do you hear that in the New Testament? Book of Galatians. See. So Paul is going to quote from this area in the New Testament. We won't get into that, but just for your reference, it's there. I gave him my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. There's life in them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, the Sabbath is a time of setting yourself apart to rest and to give a day totally consecrated to the Lord. That's what the Jewish Shabbat or Sabbath is all about. Friday night to Saturday night, it's a time of consecration. Now, here God says it was for a sign between the Jew and God. A covenant sign that they might know I am the one who sanctifies them. Now again, the word sanctification would be the same word that we dealt with this morning. Holy, right? Sainthood, saintliness. And so that they might know. I gave them this that they would consecrate themselves to me, that they might know I'm the one who has set themselves apart from the world. So 6 days you'll work, one day, the seventh day, you will rest from all your work as God rested from His. And that was a sign to them, a reminder, a constant weekly reminder that it is the Lord God who has saved them, delivered them, and set them apart, brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. It is what God has done. He swore by Himself, and He's faithful for His own name's sake. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They greatly defiled my Sabbath. So there's life in them. A man who does them shall live by them. But they didn't. They disobeyed. They rebelled. And if a man does them, he shall live by them. So they were actually a ministry. They became, the judgments, statutes, ordinances became a ministry of condemnation to them because they didn't live by them. Now, what's real interesting, and hear this carefully, you should be thinking of Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, 6 a little bit, but and Galatians. If a person lived according to the judgments and statutes, he must live perfect to all of them. To have broken one law is equivalent to breaking every law because it's a commandment, if you will. It's a set of rules. And the rule is if you break one, you've broken them all. So if you lived by these rules, then you would live. If you broke one of the rules, you would die. Now, in the Old Testament, there was no power. There was no ability for a human to possibly live up to every one of the laws continually and perfectly. So the commandment was there, and it demanded obedience, but no one had the ability to perfectly obey. So the issue about righteousness through works really isn't being dealt with here. What's being dealt with is, though I gave them to the children of Israel, they rebelled against them. The issue was, I gave them the way of life, and they chose to rebel, and they chose death rather than life by even the act of rebellion and stubbornness against my law. I'm bringing up the point that even if they hadn't disregarded them, if they broke one law, and I'm not talking about one of the 10, I'm talking about the 263 ordinances that are in the Word of God. If you messed up one, you messed them up all. So the futility of man trying to be righteous by the works of the law is incredible. It's futile. So the law could give life if you could fulfill it, but there was no power to perform. There was no facility in the Old Testament by which you could embrace and fulfill the law. Here, they're just rebelling against it. And yet in the New Testament, the big change is Christ did fulfill the law. Every iota, jot and tittle of the law, Jesus satisfied its demand. He lived by it, and He lives. That's why the grave couldn't hold him, because he was perfect. And the grave only has authority over sinners. And he wasn't a sinner, he was perfect, so it couldn't hold him. Had no power, no authority, the darkness, the devil, no sin could keep him down because he was a perfect, righteous, holy person. And because he's in us, the grave can't keep us. The devil can't have us. Sin doesn't rule in our life. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the complete law, is now abiding in us, and we are justified by Him and what He did, how He lived. And that's why we have power in the love of the Spirit to fulfill the law, because Christ, who did fulfill the law, is living in us, and we by nature do those things. Out of love and not the commandment. Okay, let's go on. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They greatly defiled my Sabbath. So this sign and this covenant, they just trod down under their feet. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. There we are again. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Do you see how incredible the mercy of God is? Here God chose Israel to be a vessel that he might glorify himself through to the world, that the world would know that Jehovah is God by his relationship through the nation of Israel, and that yet they rebelled and stiff-necked and idolatry to the point where he was just going to pour out his fury and annihilate them, and yet he didn't. Why? So that the Gentiles couldn't turn around and blaspheme the very God that is seeking to reveal himself. Now, why did God want to reveal himself to the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. God wanted to reveal himself to the Gentiles so the Gentiles could become believers in him and be saved. But the vessel and the mechanism by which he was going to be revealed is failing miserable. And the only thing that saved them is God's own glory, his namesake. The I am the becoming one. Yeah, but God's not sufficient to honor his own promises. He can't even keep his own people together long enough to save the world. How can he save the world if this little group of people out of Egypt can outmaneuver him and rebel and disobey him? How could God be so great if he can't even handle this little group of people? How could he save the world? Boy, you hear the hiss there, don't you? And yet, so God didn't destroy them for his own glory, for his own namesake. Verse 15, so I also raised my hand in an oath to them, oath 3, in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So now they've defeated his promise, okay, by their disobedience. Now, you got to be careful. No, I didn't contradict myself. He spoke to the children then that they would not enter in, but their children did enter in. So he fulfills his promise to their descendants, but not to them. Okay. So I raised my hand, and that's that consequence. See, what you sow, you reap. You know, you rebel against God, you don't get his blessings. You honor the Lord, you get to go into the land. That I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments, did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, so their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. This is how he started in verse 8. Put away your idols. Now, do you see the consequences of idolatry in your life? You can say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That didn't apply to me. Oh, people. Idolatry is idolatry. God's blessings and promises are God's blessings and promises. You compromise. You live in sin. You worship anything but Jehovah, and you're not going to find the promises of God flourishing in your life like he wants. You'll pay the price. You'll forfeit blessings. Will you be destructed and lose your salvation? No, but we're not even talking about that. We're talking about his blessings and his provisions and his promises. See. But I said to their children, put away, don't defile yourself. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, my judgments, and do them. Why is God so uptight, if I could use that word reverently, that he wants people to walk in his statutes and his judgments? I mean, come on, God. What's the big thing? It's not a quiz. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I knew today, I said, I got to quit asking them questions because someday they're going to answer me. And it's a rhetorical thing, though I think you were right. I didn't hear you. But I do this all the time. If you don't want them to respond, don't ask them. Okay? Bless your heart. Okay? But What was the question? The thing is that God knows what is best for us. And so he's written a manual by which we can function the most pleasantly that we possibly can. And when we disobey the manual, we fall apart. Our engines break down. You know, the whole kind of story. It's called preventative maintenance. So God wants us to walk in these things so that we're blessed and life goes well. When we rebel against that, life doesn't go well, and God loves us and he wants us. Remember, Jesus said, "Whomsoever the Son sets free shall be free indeed. I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. Take upon yourself my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me." So God wants that for our benefit, not because he's just got a rule book that he likes to enforce and say, well, let's see if they do it. No, he wants us to experience the fullness of life by flowing in what he knows is best for us. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow or sanctify my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between you and me, and you'll know that I am the Lord your God, who sanctifies you. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. See, now I'm Moses saying, God, just kill them. I mean, enough's enough. You gave them three oaths and all these chances, and they just turn their back away. Just snuff them, God. But see, I'm not patient. Well, I am with myself. I'm very kind and benevolent and forgiving to me. But the rest of you are in trouble. Okay? And so I'm frustrated for God's sake, right? God, I am so frustrated because look at these people, look at these people. And then God says, look at you. Okay, never mind. I want God to be so merciful to me, but boy, don't mess with God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand. See, now we're getting into the Jonah syndrome. God, I don't want to go to Nineveh and preach because they're going to repent and I hate Ninevites and they're going to repent and you'll forgive them. And here we go again. See, God, I knew you were going to. Yeah, you're going to pour out your wrath and fury. No, you're going to forgive them. For your name's sake, you're not going to snuff out your people. You're going to be faithful, 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 faithful. No matter how unfaithful they are, there's always going to be some that will be alive because you are going to fulfill your promises. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm talking about? He is just merciful. They did not walk, they were not careful, they didn't live by them, they profaned them. Nevertheless, verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. I also raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them amongst the Gentiles. Now see, the first thing that happened is that there were the adults that didn't go into the promised land, right? Now there's an oath, as he swore that he would do good, now he has sworn that they, the adults, would not enter into the promised land. Now he's swearing that he would scatter the people. Okay. But we also have read the Bible enough to know that he's going to regather them. So God is spanking them, chastening them as a nation and as individuals, saying, you won't go into the promised land. Your descendants will. You as a nation won't. And now I'm going to scatter you. I will not destroy you, but I will chasten you by scattering you throughout the whole world. And yet we'll find in the next chapter, but I will regather you. Those throughout history that had remained faithful, the faithful remnant, God will regather again. First, he will regather them in unbelief, but then he will regather them in belief. So he's made a promise to scatter. That's called chastisement. They can't sin with impunity, neither can we. What you sow, you reap. You will lose out. on the blessings of God, though you may be saved, you may remain saved, and all of that, but you will lose out. You cannot compromise with sin with impunity. You can't sin without consequences. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences, there will be. So I will scatter them amongst the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Hey, fathers, mothers, parents, don't ever think that you can get away. Several layers here. Don't ever think that you can live in sin and pretend that your children aren't affected. They will absolutely be affected. No, I don't do that around them. Hey, give me a break. Well, I can go out and do this, and then they won't know, and I can get away with it, and then I haven't influenced them. Oh, yes, you have, by the simple fact that you would go out and do something evil. Then you are giving them less than best, and you have affected them. So do not think that you can sin with impunity and it won't affect your family. It will affect them because, A, you're not the spiritual leader that you should be. That affects them. And pretty soon you'll lower your evil standard and you'll be doing things or indicating that you're doing things that you don't want them ever to do. They're disobedient to God. But because you compromised with the high ethic, now you'll compromise with a compromised ethic. And pretty soon you'll be saying, leave the room while I do this. And then they'll go, why do we always have to leave the room? And they'll know that you are doing evil. And don't want them to see it, but they'll know what you're doing. You don't think this is true? Look around our society to the people who have no, absolutely no clue of morality. They were raised by all the dopers and needle fiends and druggies and drunkies and adultery and all of that stuff. They don't have a clue. You mean, is that wrong to do? Sure, it's wrong. I didn't know that. And you think no one's that naive, but be raised in a family that's selling drugs, dealing drugs, living in orgies and all kinds of stuff. Kids grow up going, duh, I didn't know. I was just doing what mom and dad did. That's what God's saying. Hey, put away the idols of your parents. People come to me and say, I just don't know what to, and I'm not mocking you. I just changed my voice because I'm boring. People come to me and say, I just don't know what to do with my kid. They have all these terrible, evil posters on the room. And I go, take them down. They go, well, my kid will get mad. I go, ask me if I care. I don't care if they're mad. Well, they'll rebel. They're already rebelling. But the real problem is, people, is that you allowed them to go up in the first place. And it's awful hard to get them down once they're up. And something was amiss, or the kids wouldn't have wanted them to go up. So what kind of posters do you have on your bedroom, or in your kitchen, or on your wall? What kind of little decorations do you allow? Because they're watching you. So parents, or let's do it this way. If you're not parents, people, but you think you might be going to be parents, learn that raising up a child in the way they should go starts from the baby coming out of the womb, a godly lifestyle, a good example, not kidding and deceiving yourself that you can run amok and your kid won't pick up on it and they'll be an angel, but you can be a devil. It won't happen. The kind of music they listen to, the kind of TV they watch, the kind of news programs, yak yak, all of the media, they wouldn't even have started it if they hadn't have been leavened by parental example. Now, you may say, I take exception to that. Well, there might be a few. Sorry about that. And that's true, there might be a few exceptions, but that's the rule. Is that they're going to follow your lead. Now God's got to deal with this generation of children saying, hey, because you did not abandon the idols of your parents, now you're going to be scattered. And then down the line, years later, hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later, there'll be a few faithful to Jehovah, and they'll be regathered into the land. So God is faithful to those that He is. God is faithful to those that are faithful to Him. Well, let me finish that parental thing off. You don't mind that, do you? If you're in trouble with your kids and they are running amok, no, don't go in with a flamethrower and torch the kid's bedroom. But repent and take down your posters and turn off your music and turn off your compromises and TVs. And then slowly go to a child, if they're of any decent age at all, and say, you know what, dear son, I repent to you. And I'm sorry that I have influenced your life in such a weak and anemic way. And as a result, there's going to have to be some hard changes because I'm turning around to Jesus. And unfortunately, that's going to affect you. So we're going to start this change by dad or mom first changing. But there's going to be changes in our whole life. Number one, child, we're going to go to church every time the doors are open. Because we live like this because we didn't go seek the Lord enough. We lacked spiritual food, so we compromised because we didn't have the strength of integrity. You're explaining this to your child. Hopefully the child is over 5, so they go, oh yeah, okay. And then you'll maybe go into the room very soon after that and you'll say, I want you to take these things down because they have no part of our life anymore. But, no buts. Take them down. You take them down. And then slowly start working through your life and their life and get your act together. Lest your children grow up saying, hey, mom and dad did it. And they always said they were going to heaven. Well, if they did it and can go to heaven, I can go to heaven and do it too. And they might be doing worse than you ever did, because once you start compromising, you deceive yourself. And there are people who go to hell thinking that they were going to heaven. Jesus said that. Not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord knows me. See? But it all starts back on the day they're born. It all starts in our hearts with God observing to do that we might live. Not righteousness by the law, but because we're righteous, we walk in obedience to the Spirit of Christ. We'll end here pretty quick, so don't give up. Where are we at? Verse 25? 22. You stopped reading. 25. Okay, let's try 25. Therefore, I gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. Basically, God said, if you want to obey false gods and worship idols, then go do that. That's the scattering in the nations, right? If you like the gods of Egypt, then I'll give you over to the gods of Egypt. But remember, you become like your God, and your gods will be your provision. Now, as we study gods in the Bible, small g, we find out that there is really no other gods. Not truly. What we find out is when people worship other gods, small g, they're really worshiping demonic entities. And as they worship these demonic entities, they become like the gods, small g, really demonic entities that they worship. And then when they're in trouble, and they trust the god, small g, demonic entities that they've been worshiping to save them, demons have no power to save you. And then you're faced with the reality that you have forsaken the only true and living God who can only save, and have been trusting in demons that can't save but are bent on your destruction. They hook you to reel you in to destroy you. They find pleasure in that. So you say, oh, let's go worship the golden calf because it's so pretty. And you're going to end up drinking that thing ground to powder, and it's going to be a bitter experience. And it'll destroy you. So God says, you want to worship them? Go for it. Remember Romans said, therefore God gave them over. Okay. So I gave them up to statutes were not good, judgments which could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all of their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, in this also, your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them. So the children in the wilderness did enter into the land, okay, and they would be the forefathers of the people Ezekiel speaking to. They were unfaithful. I had raised my hand an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, and there they offered sacrifices to provoke me with their offerings. They took God's sacrifices and God's offerings and worshiped these pagan deities, these demons, like and as if they were worshiping Jehovah, the Becoming One, an ultimate insult. Here is, according to Chuck Missler, the ultimate insult today is that people worship evolution as their creator. When God is the creator, they worship the creeping things instead of the creator, saying Mother Earth has birthed us. You hear it all the time now, Mother Earth. Well, you don't need Father God if you've got Mother Earth. Well, that's the whole point, Jack. We don't believe in God. We believe in Mother Earth. Well, let Mother Earth save you. Yeah? Let her redeem you. Shed her blood to save you eternally. Mother Earth ain't going to be around forever, you know? But God is. So they've exchanged the truth for a lie. Wow. There's a lot more to go. We'll find a paragraph break. 28. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. They also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. These are offerings that were belonging to Jehovah. And then I said to them, what is this high thing to which you go? So its name is called Bama, either one. And it means, this word in Hebrew means going nowhere. So Ezekiel's playing this game in words, saying, where is this place that you're going to? Nowhere? Bama? And it speaks of the futility of taking Jehovah's offerings and worshiping demonic idols. They're going nowhere. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourself with all of their idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like families in other countries serving wood and gold, or wood and stone. God says, this is what you got in your mind. Remember, and then we'll end with this. Remember Israel came harlotry according to, we want a king like the other nations. So they rejected the rulership of God. That was a long time ago, according to the biblical history. We want a king like the other nations. Now they're saying, we want to be like the other nations. We want to serve wood and stone. Now what we'll find out later is God said, okay, go serve them. I'll scatter you and you can serve wood and stone everywhere in the world. But God says, it'll never be what is in your mind. Why? Because I have chosen you and I am faithful to keep you. And though I have taken you out of the promised land, though I will scatter you, there will be a remnant and I will be faithful to those who are faithful to me. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Now, I as a New Testament believer, what I want to glean out of this is that God is incredibly merciful, incredibly patient, as he tries to work in our fickle, inconsistent kind of lives. And yet always trying to purify and always trying to get us to live and always trying to bless us, but he doesn't abandon us. Though he may spank us, though he may chasten us, though the blessings may not flow, God remains faithful to his promise for his glory's sake. So don't ever think, boy, I'm such a right-on Christian. God's really blessing me because I'm really good. I find out this truth, and it's a sad truth, that it seems that God blesses me more when I'm doing wrong than right. You know, when I'm such a miserable, failing wretch, the grace just seems to flow and pour out. And when I think, man, I've read my Bible and I'm praying and I'm Mr., you know, Christian walking on water, it seems so dry because I'm confident that it's because I was such a good Christian. See, and God says, oh, don't want anything to do with that. Now, let me say one more thing and then we'll stop. I use myself a lot of times for illustrations, and that could confuse me because you might really think I'm this bad and evil and weird. I do it so I don't have to point a finger at you. You see what I'm saying? Other pastors never say anything bad about themselves because they don't want their congregation to go, wow, maybe he's not a good pastor. Maybe he's not righteous. Maybe he doesn't pray. And there's this awesomeness. Ooh, our pastor walks on water. Well, I don't walk on water. But I'm probably not near as bad as I let on so that you can look at me and laugh and say, oh, yeah, God is merciful, that terrible Jack. When really, I probably know a lot about your hearts that you don't want me to know about. And it's really us, that is the issue, not just me, right? But it's better for me to look bad and know where I'm at than for me to falsely accuse any of us holy saints that are blameless and beyond reproach, right? Let's stand.